chapter 8 is a continuation of the subject that is dealt with in chapter 7. And actually, the continuity of thought should not have been broken by a chapter division at this particular place. The book of Zechariah is actually divided into three parts. The first six chapters deal with Zechariah's visions of the night. Chapters 7 and 8 make a separate division. We call it didactic because it's simply some teachings concerning some very important principles of truth and conduct. However, beginning with chapter 9, going to the end of the book, we have the third division, which is prophetical. And all that material will be dealing with prophecy in one form or another. So read these sections and read them carefully. Get as much help as you can from good commentators, and then I believe that the studies here will mean a great deal more to you. Let's read a few verses from chapter 7 as an introduction. And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month, even in Chislu. When they had sent unto the house of God Sheazar and Regemmelech and their men to pray before the Lord and to speak unto the priests which were in the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets, saying, Should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years? Now in chapter 8, I want you to note verses 18 and 19. And the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness, and cheerful feast. Therefore, love the truth and peace. These two chapters fall into two natural divisions. First of all, a question raised by a special delegation concerning the value of special fast days that had been commemorated since the time of their captivity, since now the captivity was over and they were returned to their land. Then beginning with verse 4 of chapter 7, going through chapter 8, we have the prophet's answer to these questions. God himself had appointed only one fast day to be observed, and that was the Day of Atonement. However, the Jews themselves had, because of certain sorrowful events that had befallen them, established and commemorated certain other fast days that had degenerated into formality and superstition. Now let me give to you these fast days that are listed and the reason they were established so that we might understand something of the prophet's reply to the question of the delegation. For what the prophet Zechariah is seeking to set forth in these two chapters is God's command for reality. In other words, he shows us that mere religious observances in themselves are of no value. It is only as our hearts are right with God and our conduct is according to his law that he will accept our observances of things that might be set into action as constituted by us as a memorial of some event that has come to pass, such as, for example, having a week of fasting and praying for calamities that might befall us in a nation, which is permissible, though the Bible itself does not command these fast days, and if they are observed properly, God honors us in them. Now you will note in verse 19 of chapter 8, a listing of the several fast days, although the delegation that came inquiring only inquired of the fast day on the fifth month. Now, first of all, there was the fast that was held on the 17th day of the fourth month, which in the Jewish calendar was the month of Thammuz, Thammuz, which is equivalent to our month of July. The reason this fast had been established was to commemorate their sorrow as a result of the capture of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. For it was on this day that Nebuchadnezzar succeeded in his invasion and took Judah into captivity. Then the fifth month, which they are so concerned about, was a fast day held on the ninth day, which was the month Ab, A-B, and is equivalent to our month of August. Now the reason this fast day was foremost in the minds of the delegation was because this was the time that Nebuzaradan had burned the city along with the temple and the other areas of beauty and memorials unto the Lord God. So this was an important day of great sorrow in the lives of the people. The next fast day was held on the third day of the seventh month, which is the month Tishri, or October. And this, of course, is mentioned in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 41, where Jeremiah gives us the history as to what took place on that day and why the children of Israel went into fasting and mourning. It was a day when Gedaliah was massacred along with many other people by Ishmael. Now, this is not the Ishmael of the book of Genesis, but another. And then the next fast day is that of the tenth day of the tenth month, which is Tebeth, T-E-B-E-T-H, or January. And this is the day that Nebuchadnezzar commenced the siege of Jerusalem. And so the day had been set aside as a period of fasting and mourning. During the whole of the 70 years that the children of Judah had been in Babylon, they had observed these fast days rigorously and meticulously. At first, of course, with great sorrow because of the remembrance of what had been done. But as one generation passed away to be replaced by another, it was not long until these fast days were nothing more than formalities through which the people were going. They would abstain from food. They would disfigure themselves and go through a pretense of mourning, but it was not unto the Lord. Their hearts were not dedicated unto God in the matter. They felt no repentance over the sins of their fathers on the account of what had been done, and as a result, these fast days were an abomination in the sight of the Lord God Almighty. So from this, we must keep in mind that these were human appointments, which as such were permissible by God, as long as they do not degenerate into superstition and formality. For example, a great deal of our religious worship results from human appointment rather than from direct divine instruction. These things are not anti-scriptural, they are supra-scriptural. That is, they stand outside of the scriptures, not being wrong in themselves. For example, from the scriptures, we know that the disciples met on the first day of the week. But the Bible does not establish any particular time in which we are to meet or the particular circumstances under which we come together for the preaching of the word. We're just commanded to assemble ourselves together and at that time to enter into fellowship and praise God through hymns and songs and through the preaching of the word of God. Another, for example, we are commanded to teach all nations and to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But as far as a Sunday school class, it is not set forth in the Bible. And so it has been brought about by human appointment as another means of attempting to do that which the Bible commands, and that is to teach the Word of God, to bring up our children in the nurture of the Lord. But the Sunday school would lose its purpose and usefulness if it degenerated into a social gathering, as so many have, in which the Bible is not taught, in which we are not met together for the purpose of instruction. So it was with these fast days. As long as the people were genuinely showing that they had a broken heart, that they grieved over their sins that had brought this calamity upon them, these days were acceptable before God. But now they were not, because they had become superstition and mere formality, and so mere tradition of men. Now, in this delegation, I need to point out some things that you might understand the general setting. First of all, Zechariah dates the time of the delegation. He says that it was in the fourth year of King Darius, in the fourth day of the ninth month. Now, if you will go back to the beginning of the book, you will see that this takes place a little over 2 years after he received the night vision. So what we have recorded in chapter 6 has taken place 2 years prior to what we have in chapter 7. So there is at least a 2 year period of silence in between these two divisions. Also, we need to make some explanation as to the delegation. We read, when they had sent unto the house of God Shereza and Regem-Melech, and their men to pray before the Lord. In the Hebrew, the statement, the house of God, is the translation of the word Bethel. Now, of course, Bethel means the house of God. Beth, house, El, God. The house of God. But I do not believe, and the major commentaries stand with us, that our translators caught the real meaning here when they literally translated the word, when they sent unto the house of Bethel, or unto the house of God, rather than simply translating it, and they sent from Bethel Sherezer and Regem-Melech. Because nowhere in the entire scripture other than this place is the temple of God ever spoken of as Bethel. It is always spoken of as Beth Jehovah or Beth Yahweh, the house of the Lord, not the house of God. So we believe that the real meaning here is that this delegation came from the little town of Bethel and had been sent to inquire of the prophet Zechariah, plus the priests and other prophets, as to whether they, the citizens of the city of Bethel, should continue observing this fast day in memorial to the burning of the city now that the city was being rebuilt. In other words, is there any reason to mourn over something of the past that has been destroyed but now is being restored? And it was a good question. And, of course, the prophet goes on to show that they were not obligated from this time on to observe any of those fast days, but rather that these occasions would be turned into feast days or times of great rejoicing. I want you to note also that when these men came to inquire of the prophet, they first of all went before the Lord in prayer. And note verse 4, where we have the prophet's answer, because this is a very important connection. Then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me, saying, then, not before, but then came the word of the Lord of hosts. So you see, here has been a period of silence. Here has been a period in which, if God had revealed any message to his people, Zechariah at least had not recorded that message. But as soon as a delegation comes with a need and first of all goes before the Lord in prayer, they receive a revelation from God himself. Now this is very significant, because if we are to understand the scriptures, If we are to properly worship the Lord God, we too must always, before we seek any solution to our problems, any answer to our questions, go before the Lord in prayer. So now let us take up the answer that the prophet gives, and note first of all in verses 4 through 7, and I hope we can read most of this material and make comment only where comment is necessary, that the prophet gives them a reproof. That is, he rebukes them for the selfish and godless motives that had inspired their observances heretofore. In other words, before he cancels out the fast day, before he says you're not obligated to keep these days, he first of all shows the hypocrisy that had accompanied the keeping of it heretofore. That they really had not kept the days because they had not been true in their heart's motive to honor the Lord God in the matter. So beginning with verse 5, the Lord came to Zechariah and said to him, speak unto all the people of the land, not just to those from the city of Bethel. In other words, send this message out, send these teachings out to all the people that will have anything to do with Jerusalem now in its restoration. Send this out to all the peoples of the land. It's not limited just to the delegation, just to the city of Bethel, but it is universal to all of the people who claim to be the Lord. So speak this message to all the people of the land. Now note the next statement. And to the priests. And to the priests. Why? My dear friends, it is just a rule that cannot be avoided that the people themselves cannot rise any higher than their spiritual leadership. In other words, you cannot advance in your spiritual life and in the Word of God beyond that which your leadership is willing to go in his own studies and in his own life. So a special message was sent to the priests. In other words, the priests had not led these people in proper worship, had not sought to avoid superstition and hypocrisy. The priests themselves had degenerated themselves down to the level of the people in these spiritual matters. So rebuke them in particular, because those who have spiritual leadership carry the weightiest burden and will give the greater account before the Lord. This is why if people expect to grow in the grace of God, they should never, never attach themselves to churches where the Word of God's not preached. How can you grow if you don't hear the Word? You say, well, I can study at home. But you still cannot grow as well as being in the company of those where the Word of God is honored, even if you're studying on your own. Remember, God has appointed teaching pastors, and that for the purpose of opening to you the mysteries of the Word of God. So, now we go on saying, when ye fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month. Now keep in mind, the fifth month, August, commemorated the burning of the city, and the seventh month, October, the massacre of Gedaliah, as recorded in the book of Jeremiah 41, along with his companions. Now when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even though 70 years, during the whole time of captivity, did ye at all fast unto me, even to me? You see the rebuke? And when you did eat and when you did drink, did not you eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Should you not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity and the cities thereof round about her when men inhabited the south and the plain? What he's saying is that you have, and along with your fathers, because you can never disassociate people from their relationships. And so he goes all the way back through the 70 years and brings a charge against all. Did not you, when you observed these days, do it selfishly? In other words, you were putting on a religious front. You merely did it out of formality. You did not do it unto me. You did not have me in heart, so it was of no value. So this shows us that any kind of service that we do, no matter how good, no matter how right it might be, if it's not done unto the Lord, is of no value. God accounts it as if we have done nothing but sat ourselves down to eat and to drink only to satisfy our own appetites, rather than worshiping Him. Well, having rebuked them for their selfish and godless motives that inspired these observances, he now in verses 8 through 14 gives an exhortation that rather than being concerned about fast days, that first and foremost they should be concerned about performing the weightier matters of the law. And he uses their ancestors as the example who, in spite of the warning of the prophets, went on their own way, leaving these duties undone to the extent that God punished them by taking them into captivity. You remember our Lord rebuked the Pharisees in a similar way. He said, you tithe and you do this and that and the other, and these are good things. These you ought not to have left undone. But the better things you've not done, the weightier things. Now let's see what God requires that we give our first attention to, rather than fast days and such. You remember, some of the Pharisees got awfully upset because John the Baptist fasted with his disciples. Christ came eating and rejoicing with his, and they condemned the both. And Christ said, it doesn't matter what we do. You're like children playing games. If we play like we're having a funeral, you want to play like we're having a wedding. And if we play like we're having a wedding where it's all rejoicing, you want to play like we're having a funeral where it's all weeping. And so he said, I'm come rejoicing because the bridegroom is here, and my disciples will fast after I'm gone. So he says, take care of the weightier things first. And it's better that you have a joyful face and a satisfied appetite and attend the weightier matters than to neglect our responsibilities is set forth in the Word of God to go through a pretense of formality in religion. Watch what he says. The Word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment, and show mercy and compassion every man to his brother, and oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor. And let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. But they refused to hearken and pulled away the shoulder, that is, their fathers, their ancestors, that got them into this trouble. Because, you see, the sins of the fathers were visited upon the children. And the sins of the fathers were visited upon the children here, in that they had gone into captivity. And he says, because they, that is, your fathers, your ancestors, refused to hearken to do these things, and pulled away the shoulder and stopped their ears that they should not hear, yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law, and the words which the Lord of hosts hath sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it has come to pass, as he cried, and they would not hear. So they cried, and I would not hear, said the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations, whom they knew not. Thus the land was desolate after them, that no man passed through nor returned, for they laid the pleasant land desolate. In other words, God is here saying, now the thing for you to do is not be concerned about the fast days, but about obedience. Remember that it was the lack of obedience on the part of your fathers who instituted these very fast days that you went into captivity, that you fell under my wrath, that you have been scattered throughout all of the nations, which the majority are at the present time. And what is it that God required? That they execute judgment. That is, that we deal justly with one another. And he has also the idea of executing judgment in the courts of law as he gives this instruction, because this will bring the downfall of the nation where they fail to do that. As one of the ladies and I were talking just before the study this morning, that we're totally amazed over what is taking place in California the seedbed of every kind of false religion, and the one place in the United States where anything that is in the way of error can prosper. In other words, if you want to start a false religion, go to California and you'll have several hundred followers in a short period of time. There seems to be a scattering of people there who have a curiosity of mind to follow everything but the truth. Yet we're here in the Deep South in what's known as the Bible Belt. That one place that gained a reputation from the whole nation as being a belt in the country that stood on the principles of the Bible. And yet California is outstriding us in things that are more righteous and are of weightier importance than we who are meeting together in the name of God and are seeking to keep God's name in our institutions in the way of formality. For example, California has seen the necessity of returning to capital punishment. They found out that this coddling of criminals just does not work. And it's been a long time since I can remember that anyone has been executed in this state for a capital crime. And yet the Bible teaches us that no nation will long stand where the principle of justice, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, is not exercised with reference to legal procedures. And that those worthy of death are allowed to live on the welfare of the people as taxpayers. And then this clipping in the newspaper. Darwin is downgraded in California. And so they are now requiring that the 3.3 million school children who study any field of science in the state of California must also be taught the creationist point of view as set forth in the Bible. And that Darwin can only be presented as a hypothesis or a theory. And yet, in most states, it is outlawed to teach the creationist point of view. So we are to execute through judgment. And then show mercy and compassion every man to his brother. What he's saying here is that we shall love one another even as we love ourselves. Where there's a breakdown in this principle of love, there will be a breakdown in the keeping of the law, because the one thing that fulfills the law is what? Love. Loving one another. And then he goes on to point out how this will exercise itself in that we'll treat the widows properly. And the orphans, the strangers, and the poor, and that we will not have any evil imagination against our brothers in our hearts. And he said it's because your fathers didn't keep that you went into captivity. The weightier matters must be taken care of. You take care of these, and then little matters about fast days will take care of themselves. So we must first and foremost be concerned that our obedience is to what God has revealed as specific principles in His Word. And then there will be no problem of bringing things that are outside of the Bible into line with the general principles of divine truth. Now, beginning with chapter 8, he continues this thought by pointing out that through obedience, God has given promises of the future prosperity of Jerusalem. Now, in verses 1 through 8, we have a beautiful picture of the coming future and the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what the prophet here promises was never fulfilled with reference to Jerusalem. For keep in mind that though Jerusalem had its glory in the days of David and Solomon, after the Civil War it declined, and from that point on, they were under the attack of the Chaldeans, and then later Greece, then later Rome, and then from that time till now,
Jerusalem has been a hot potato in everybody's hand, and whoever ends up with the hot potato is the one that's being burned most likely. So this promise of great prosperity and glory to Israel and to Jerusalem yet awaits fulfillment. And that will be in the latter day glory and at the coming of our blessed Lord. So let's read and see what he says. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, and God is constantly describing himself here as the commander-in-chief over a large army, because he's dealing with the people that have been taken by armies. He is the Lord of hosts, the angelic hosts, the hosts of the world in the form of nations and so on. He's still the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy. Zion stands for the theocratic kingdom, the theocracy, of which you and I as the children of God are a part, being the Israel of God. It says, thus I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Now that needs no explanation. All God is saying here is that jealousy, meaning that I can bear no rival, caused me to have a great jealousy, even to the point of fury, because you had given your heart away to false gods. You were sacrificing unto images and worshiping the demons that stood behind those images. Because you mark it down, dear friends, any time a person worships before an image, there is always a demon that stands behind that image. I was reaching for my little image, but I forgot. I don't have my car today, nor my keys. But you know my little rain god that I carry around, he's not mine. He belongs to the Maya Indians. But that little horrid creature, now when they worship that little horrible thing, they're actually worshiping demon powers behind it. And so God says, I was jealous with a great jealousy. God's not going to share us with anybody. We might as well learn that. God is going to demand our total and unconditional surrender to him. And we are wedded to him, and he's not going to share us. If we belong to him, he's going to be jealous of us. And so we might as well get used to God being jealous. He said his name is jealous. And if his name is jealous, he is going to have the only claim upon us, or we're going to suffer the consequences of it. And this is what God is saying here. But now I want you to watch and see God's great grace and mercy, how he never really casts his people away. This is illustrated beautifully in the book of Hosea, and we'll see that when we come to a study of that prophecy. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion. Now that's extremely important. Our modern day free willers and Arminians would have reversed the order here and would have said, but Zion made the decision to return unto the Lord. I'll tell you one thing, Zion would never return to the Lord if God did not take the initiative. We talk about taking the first step. It's God who must take the first step. And here he shows us now that Zion is under his fury, that Zion has betrayed him, and yet he says, I am returned unto Zion. Look at it. And I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Now, that's not yet happened, but it's going to happen. God's promises cannot fail, and I cannot help but believe it won't be long, because we're seeing things shape up, because already we see a people in Jerusalem in unbelief. Someone asked the question, said, well, if their being there in unbelief is not the fulfillment of the prophecies God has promised for prosperity of that land, of what value is it? Why are they there? Well, you see, dear friends, when Antichrist comes to the throne and seeks to exercise a universal dictatorship, and the united kingdoms of the East and West in the 10 nations give their power to his throne, he must enter into a covenant with an unbelieving group of Jews that will follow him until he breaks the covenant in the midst of tribulation. Now, if they are believers, they won't follow him. Because no believer will receive the mark of the beast nor worship the Antichrist. So you've got to have a nucleus of unbelieving Jews in the land because of the events that are yet to come when they enter into an alliance with Antichrist. And when there will be an attempted restoration of Babylon. For the Lord says the day is coming when Jerusalem will be called the city of truth and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Now that's Mount Moriah. And Mount Moriah is going to be called the holy mountain. Now, I want you to note two things here, truth and holiness. And truth precedes holiness. When he later promises peace, you again find that truth is put ahead of peace. Because you cannot have holiness and you cannot have peace. You cannot have anything over and above and at the expense of truth. Truth must always stand first and foremost, even if it disrupts the peace, you see. But the city will be called the city of truth. Well, let us read on, because I want you to see the latter part of the chapter so that I can point out a little picture of Jesus Christ I think will thrill your soul. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem. Now, you know, in the time of warfare, in the time of pestilence, you don't have two extremes. The old and the feeble cannot withstand, and the young get devoured. So we have two extremes here, which is a condition of peace. People will be living out their years, and you'll see them in the streets. Now that's a condition of safety, isn't it? Now you can go down to Birmingham tonight, after things are closed, and except for a few derelicts and just a few brave souls that might be walking to get an automobile, you're not going to see the old walking up and down the streets in Birmingham. And yet I think that basically Birmingham is one of the safer cities of our nation today. I found it a little strange when I was in Spain that we'd go through these towns and at 2 o'clock in the morning, you'd see 75-year-old women out walking on dark streets right by themselves. Now people talk about Spain, but did you know they just do not know what it is to have violence in the streets there. They don't have muggings and rapings in the streets. And it doesn't matter when you walk the streets in Spain, people are out on the streets. Young people are out. And I was told that in that general area that in the last so many years, they only had one case of criminal rape, and that was by an American sailor that landed there at port. Now, they might have a rigid law, but nevertheless, you feel safe when you walk the street. And I'm not advocating that we transfer Franco over here. I'm just advocating that we enforce our own laws, and we'll have it made. But now he goes on to what it say, and the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. There are two extremes, children out playing and the old out on the streets in fellowship and communion with one another. See? Time of safety. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts. Now what God is saying here is that these descriptions of what will take place might seem marvelous to behold, that is unbelievable in your eyes, but do you think that it should appear to me the same way? Am I not God who can do anything? Don't measure me by your standards, God is saying. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country. So there's yet to be a gathering, see, from the east countries and the west countries. And I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, watch it now, in truth and in righteousness. They'll be genuinely converted. They'll know the truth, and they'll stand in righteousness. They'll stand in my covenant, because this statement, I will be their God and they will be my people, is a covenant term. They will come under my covenant. Now, in the verses that follow, 9 through 12, there is an exhortation to the vigorous prosecution of the erection of the temple. Now, the temple was almost complete. It was almost finished, and now the prophet exhorts them to vigorously bring it to a conclusion, since God has made such glorious promises concerning the future of that city. So we read, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, ye that hear in these days those words by the mouth of the prophets, which were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built." And in verse 12, "The seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give her fruit," looking again to the future prosperity. So get busy with the job in view of the promises of God. Then following, we have a further motive to obedience drawn from the fact that these blessings that God is now speaking of in the latter day glory will not be limited to the city of Jerusalem alone, but will cover the nations of the earth, and will not be limited to God's Israel alone, but will reach out and embrace people from other nations as well. And so, for the saving of time, I'll just survey those verses in those words, verses 13 through 17, and come now to verses 18 and 19, where we read of the fast days. And he says, now in answer, you see, it's taken him all this time to get to the answer to the question. Number one, he's had to rebuke them because of their godlessness. He has now shown them the promised future of glory, and so get busy with the building. And now he says, concerning your question, take all of the four fast days. You've only mentioned two. Take all four. Turn them into an occasion of gladness and cheerful feasts. And look at the latter part of verse 19. Therefore, love the truth and peace. But always first, the truth. Now go out and turn these days of mourning into cheerfulness. And rather, love the truth. And then you'll seek peace. He then concludes with a prediction of the calling of the Gentiles. And he uses somewhat here a dramatic beauty in setting forth what would happen with the coming of Messiah. Beginning with verse 20. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities. And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also." In other words, you won't be pleading with people to come to the Lord of hosts. They'll be going out saying, let's get there as quick as we can to pray to him. "Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days," the prophet here showing these people that this would be beyond their own time, "in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nation, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew or a Judean, saying, We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." Now, this has been fulfilled, is being fulfilled, but is yet to receive a greater fulfillment at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, this 10 taking hold of one is simply using a definite number for an indefinite, like we will say, oh, it's 10 to 1, you know. Showing an overwhelming majority, 10 to 1, grabbing hold of the skirts of one who's said here to be a Judean. The word Jew here should be translated Judean, or one from Judah. And the word actually means praise. Now, who is this Judean that men will take hold of the skirt of and say, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you? When our Lord was on earth, did he not teach in the Gospel of John that salvation is of the Jews or the Judeans? And here we see how it actually comes to pass. Now, the Judean here is Jesus Christ. And when he came the first time and redeemed us by paying our sin debt on the cross of Calvary and ascended into heaven, there were very few that believed on him. But on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up to preach, what are we told in the book of Acts? Let's just turn over there. In the book of Acts, chapter 1. Well, at chapter 2, excuse me. Beginning with verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues or other languages. Back over here, we're told that people from all nations with all different languages, out of all languages, would take hold of the skirt of the Judea. Say, we'll go with you because we hear that God is with you. As the Spirit gave them utterance, now watch it, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, watch it, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. In verse 7, they were amazed because these were Galileans. Verse 8, and how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. There you see that people from every nation took hold of the skirt of the Judean, Jesus Christ our Lord, and there on that day said, we'll go with him. Because Peter had declared that he is none other than God incarnate, God tabernacled in the flesh. We hear that God is with you. And we have reason to believe that in the latter day, this will be repeated to a greater extent when all nations, representatives of all nations, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will take hold of his skirts. His skirts have reference to what? His righteousness imputed to us. Say, we'll go with him. We understand the Lord's with him. We'll be clothed in his righteousness. We'll take hold of his skirts. And so we have the didactic part of the prophecy with the general teaching concerning obedience and some of the latter-day glories yet to be experienced. Our Father, we pray that thou wilt bless this study to our hearts and our edification. Enable us to grow in an understanding of thy word through Jesus Christ our Redeemer. Amen.